Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming. It's nice to have you here again. I appreciate you taking time out on Monday night. I've got a couple things, or actually just one thing. I've got a CD back there, and I didn't get enough burned, probably for everybody, but take them until they're gone. It will be online very soon on generationword.com. It's yesterday's message from church. We're doing a Defending the Faith series, just going through apologetics and why we know what we believe is solid, why it's accurate. And we got in the last couple of weeks, we got into a little bit about different world views. There is this back there, a little chart. It looks very confusing, a lot of writing, a lot of things, information on there. But what it is, it lists, it's also online. I get it, a lot of this information I got from Summit Ministries, just Summit Ministries, summit.com or something like this. It's on here, summit.org. And what I did, I took the outline here, and I took some of their information and just reduced it to a very small definition. So again, I took their ideas and just reduced it. And what you have here is the different world views. This is so important. The Bible talks about in Romans about renewing your mind. It talks about in Colossians about not being taken captive by the hollow and deceptive philosophies. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says we destroy the strongholds and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You know, in pride it comes against the knowledge of God. What is that? What are they talking about? Well, in that day there was the different philosophies that Paul was dealing with. It would be Gnosticism that was coming yet, or you know, other Greek philosophies. A lot of those things are ancient, they're gone, but we still have ideologies that come against the Christian faith. This is some serious, serious stuff right here. In other words, if you want to know what's wrong with our culture, what's wrong with the civil conflict that we see in our own society, I think it comes down to this chart. You decide. I mean, you take a listen to the CD. It's called Worldviews. This is the wrong one. It's number 5. It's Worldviews Part 2. This is Part 1. But on this right here, for example, on the chart, you've got across the top the major worldviews. First of all, the Christian worldview. The second column is the Islam or Muslim worldview. Not necessarily a threat to the Christian ideology, but still it's in the news and on our nerves, so I put it on there. Over here is the ones that are very important. I'm holding this up like you can see it. Secular humanism, Marxism, cosmic humanism, and then postmodernism. And my friends, when you read what's on this chart, on what they believe about God or theology, what their philosophy is, because every one of these worldviews has an idea of a philosophy, what they believe about ethics, what's right and wrong, what they believe about biology, you know, about science and life, all the way through to psychology, about ourselves. How do you view man? Sociology, how do you view family and social institutions, including government? Law. Where does law come? Where does law? How do we come to our law for our country? Politics. How should a government work? Economics. History. How do you view history? And my friends, these worldviews are colliding, and we should be in the Christian column. The Bible lays it out. Some facts. Very quiet. I'm preaching here. I know, but this is so important. I got to get to this. There are, let's just say, 70 to 80% of our country claims to be Christian. Okay, so we are still a Christian nation. But then you've got to take out of that the people that are born again, that have actually accepted Christ and have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to limit that down. But if you take that group of believers who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, out of that, this is George Barna's research, 19 out of every 100 born-again Christians has a Christian worldview. They think about biology like a Christian or like the Bible. They think about themselves psychologically, about them being a creation of God who has fallen into sin, that is in need of salvation, that they are both spirit and body. Only 19% out of every 100 Christians believes or thinks in a worldview. Now, they're going to die and go to heaven according to our doctrine. But meanwhile, 81 out of every 100 born-again Christians are basically worthless when it comes to thinking. Okay, can I say that more bluntly? Okay, now, that is just the born-again Christians. Now you back off, and then you get into the pagan world who rejects God and everything else. Well, now they're in the right camp. They should be thinking like a pagan. But the problem is, so many of our Christians think like a secular humanist. They think like postmodern. Some examples on here. The postmodern view of history, and this makes so much sense to you when you hear this, is that history was written by the people who had an opinion and they wrote down what they thought happened. And now we read what they wrote. Well, they just wrote what they thought. We are free now to read what they wrote, reinterpret it, rewrite it, and give you a different history. In other words, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing if you're postmodern, but if you're following documents, if you're following history, you've got to stick with the facts. Well, anyway, that's one thing. Another one, in for example, secular humanism. They believe man is good. Several of these do. They believe man is inherently good, and what's wrong with man is the social institutions. We say God established them: marriage, family, government. And if you can get rid of all those social institutions, especially the family, secular humanism believes the family is one of the biggest problems, because it is traditional. It teaches old-fashioned ways. It's dominated by males. It's dominated by white males. And so if we can break down the family, and right here in their literature, let me just read this to you. Civilization, culture, and are evil and make man evil. Family is the worst. Government education is the most desirable method to abolish the old institutions. Now, is that what we think they think? No, that's in their handbook. That is their vision. Over here in the Christian column, is this what they think we think? No, this is how we view the world. We believe we're created by God. We believe we fell into sin. We believe we need a Savior. Different things like that. Nonetheless, Christian worldview versus the other worldviews, and this is what's going on in our culture. There's the paper back there, and there's the CD. Okay, well, that was a fun sermon. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We ask that we may study your word, that we may hear it, and make application to our own lives. We give you praise for this room. We give you praise for this country, and ask that we may make an impact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. You need to open your Bibles there, please. And you'd also like to open your books to chapter 22, the timeline that is going to take us up to the time of Jesus, from Jeremiah to Jesus, the timeline on page 136. We're basically beginning around the year 623. I'll just write 623 here on the board. The last kings of Judah, and we're not going to get through them all tonight. This is an exciting time right now. I've said it before because there's several prophets writing at the same time. We're going to look at some Jeremiah verses, some Zephaniah, some Habakkuk, and we're going to see a little bit of Daniel tonight, plus some 2 Chronicles. But Josiah is going to be the king. He's going to be a king for some 31 years, and he's going to be killed in battle facing Pharaoh Necho. We'll try and review that here in a moment, around 605. Following him will be his second son, Jehoahaz. These are his sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are his sons. Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. So Josiah is going to die. He's going to be replaced by Jehoahaz, who's only going to be king for 3 months and is going to be taken captive by Pharaoh Necho, who takes him up north and then transports him down to Egypt, and we never see him again after 3 months. Following him is going to be the oldest son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. And he's going to be king for 11 years. He's the one that's going to burn Jeremiah's scrolls, and he's going to have a lot of prophecy in Jeremiah and do a lot of things, cause a lot of the destruction, because he's thinking in world philosophy instead of thinking in a biblical Christian philosophy, or a biblical worldview like Josiah. He is going to die and just be thrown over the wall, basically, because of the invasions that are coming from different tribes around the area. And then is going to be followed by his son, Jehoiachin, who is going to last about 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come get him. He's like 21 years old or 19 years old. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come get him and take him to Babylon. He's never going to leave Babylon. He's going to spend the rest of his life in Babylonian captivity, in a prison for a while, but will eventually, in his older years, be taken out and just brought in and just, live a life of, as a Judean a captive. And then Zedekiah, the youngest son of Josiah, is going to be the king for the last 11 years. and is going to be a wicked king. All these men, Josiah all the way to Zedekiah, are going to hear Jeremiah talking to them, telling them what they should be doing, and they're going to basically reject him. Let's get a map up here. You can see a map there on your book right there. Well, I guess is it on the next page? Yeah, on the next page. Here's our story so far, what's going to take place. This is review, and I can't spend too much time reviewing it because just erase the whole board. Because this is from last week. We want to get this all put in perspective. Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Tigris, Euphrates, Persian Gulf. Here's Babylon. Here's Carchemish. Here is a little river called the Orontes River. Ribla is a city right up here. Nineveh is over in here. Nineveh is going to fall in 612 according to a prophecy that Nahum gave. Here's Jerusalem. Pharaoh Necho is down here. The Assyrians are going to have fallen here. They're going to come over to Carchemish. Their last stand is in Carchemish. Nabopolassar is the chieftain of the Chaldean tribes. He's one of many chieftains. Has united the Chaldean tribes or the Babylonian groups here into country of Babylon. They're going to drive the Assyrians out here. Assyria's retreated from this way and this way from the east. Persia is coming from this way. Scythians are down here. And Assyria is collapsing. Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, the king that you are, the chieftain who united these people, is going to come up here to Carchemish and defeat the Assyrians. Bring a death blow. Assyria now is defeated. But Necho is going to come up. This is now the year 605. Necho is going to come up through Israel, the coastal plain, go through the valley of Megiddo. That's where he's going to kill Josiah. And he's going to drive Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. Going to defeat him in a sense. Give him a setback. And then Pharaoh Necho, Egypt, is going to control this whole area. This is when Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, is going to be taken from Jerusalem up to Ribla in chains, meet Necho there, and then is sent back down as a lifetime prisoner of the Egyptians, and we never hear of Jehoahaz again. And then Jehoiakim becomes the king. It is during this time then, 609, we're going to review this, go through some different images here, or verses in a minute. In 609, Nebuchadnezzar has rebuilt. He's going to come up, meet Necho, drive him down into Egypt, capturing Syria and Palestine, the Philistine territory. All these areas coming out here. And right in here, he's going to find out in August, I believe it's... I don't know why I remember this. August 16th, 605 B.C., he gets word that his father, Nabopolassar, has died. He then has to order some captives from all these countries he's taken. Some royal children are going to be taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar, in 21 days, is going to make a 580-mile march, run, you know, horse ride, back. Why? Because there's the Chaldean tribes, which have finally come united under Nabopolassar, are now dismantling their country as quickly as they got it started. And he's got to get back. He arrives in 21 days, whatever 21 days plus, well, I got it written down somewhere. And he gets back. Oh, yeah, it would be September. Yeah, sure. Because I'm thinking October. But October, I believe, he gets it reestablished. And by, I think it's October, he's back in Syria, or Aram up in here, conducting his battles again. Because he's got to get it controlled. And that's all happening here in the Bible picture. Now, he's going to spend one more year over here. This is about how far we're going to get. He's going to spend a year over here conducting different battles. He never gets Egypt yet. He will eventually get Egypt, but not at this time yet. He can't get down. Egypt's too strong. But he does control the entire Middle East, and is controlling it from Syria with Babylon as his capital. Now, who's back in Babylon in 605, 604? A man by the name of Daniel. And he goes back there with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes back over here. Daniel goes in training. And after that first year, let's say like 604, Nebuchadnezzar comes back in his second year to check on his kingdom, because he left some things undone here, check on his kingdom, and he's going to send for the royal children. I want to see how they're being trained. And thus we begin the book of Daniel. And he says, bring him in. And Daniel has an encounter with Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's going to walk up and say, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to eat what I'm supposed to eat. It's like, do you know who you're talking to? You're talking to the man who controls the Middle East, has defeated Assyria, now has driven Egypt back, has taken you captive. Don't you think you want to? And he says, no, I'm willing to commit to it. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Okay, so now we are in chapter 35. We're going back to the year, let's say 623, if you don't mind. 6:23, that's in chapter 34, actually, where the book of the law is found. Remember Josiah. He becomes king after his father was king for 2 years. Another corrupt king after a 50-year reign by Manasseh, a wicked king. Josiah comes in and begins reformation, trying to bring reform. Jeremiah comes alongside and is prophesying. They clean the temple out. They find the law of the covenant. And they realize they're in trouble. And by chapter 36, they're going to be following, chapter 35, they're going to be celebrating the Passover. And in chapter 35, verse 20, he's going to go to that battle where he talked about with Pharaoh Necho. So just look right there. We're going to be right there. Hold your place there and jump over to Jeremiah chapter 11, please. Jeremiah chapter 11. And the book of Jeremiah is a collection of Jeremiah's prophecies, of Jeremiah's writings. They're not all in order, but many times it'll give the name of the king or give a circumstance. And you can see this right here in chapter 11. Remember, this is now the year 622. Let's get this erased right here. World events, you know, we kind of know what's going on right here. In 60, Assyria, right now, Assyria is crumbling. Nabopolassar is getting things united. He's a young leader. But the year in 623, the scroll or the book of the law is found. In 622, around this time, this is when this prophecy, chapter 11, is going to be given. I'm going to read chapter 11. And just remember, Josiah is in the middle of Reformation. The law has been found, or the covenant has been found. And this is what Jeremiah says, chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant. Now, you know, understand, what's that mean? Listen to the terms of this covenant. If it's just a random chapter here in the middle of the Old Testament, it means nothing. But in context, they've just found the covenant. And God says to Jeremiah the prophet, along with Huldah, listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant. Now, Josiah's already heard it. Huldah's already confirmed it. And Jeremiah's saying, the Lord is telling me the same thing. The prophet, what is the prophet pointing at? He's pointing back at, like they always do, the covenant. They're not out making up new laws and new principles. They're pointing back, saying, you've got to get back to the law of Moses. The terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I'll be your God, and he'll fulfill all the promises. At the end of verse 5, Jeremiah says, I answered, amen, Lord. Okay, I'll tell him that. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So now you get a picture of Jeremiah's ministry. Proclaim these words in all the towns of Judah. Jeremiah is traveling throughout Judah preaching these words, proclaiming in the streets of Jerusalem. Wherever he can find a crowd, he's telling them these words. Quote, listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up out of Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me, but they did not listen or pay attention. Verse 9, then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people. Among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers. There's a conspiracy. They have come together and they said, we hear the covenant, but we are not going to go back. We've got a new worldview. It's just right here again. It's like they're saying, return to the covenant. Return to what God has established. And there's a conspiracy. We are not going back that way. Put this down quick. And they're drifting off towards what they see taking place in the rest of the world. And he says it's not going to work. They have returned to what their forefathers says. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them. In other words, there's a day coming, potentially in our culture, where they're going to run to those worldviews. The world peace, the ideal of socialism, the idea of no private property, we're moving into this utopia, the idea that everybody is good, we just got to get rid of some basic institutions like marriage and family. We're going to run to these new ideas. He says, run to those gods and see if they can save you. And indeed, they can't. And that's where our culture's at. It's like, if these new philosophies are right, then we need to get rid of marriage and family, and we need to get rid of private property, all these things, these different worldviews. Let's go do it. But it's like, it's going to lead you to destruction. Well, verse 14, very scary verse. God says, Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen. It's signed, sealed, and it's done. Huldah said the same thing. She says, this disaster is going to come. Josiah, you're going to die young and miss it, but it's a done deal. God has determined. And now Jeremiah's trying to intercede for the people, and God says, don't listen. If you're listening to me, stop praying. Now, I'm not telling you to stop praying. I'm just saying that's what he's being told right here. I'm not by no means saying that's our case. It could be. I'm not saying that. I'm not a prophet. God says, I will not listen. Verse 15, what is my beloved doing in my temple? Now notice they're still going to the temple. And he calls them, what is my beloved doing in the temple? As she works out her evil schemes with many. They're still in church, but they're not doing what they're supposed to. They're not thinking the way they're supposed to be. They're working their evil schemes. Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? Just because you bring the right meat in for the sacrifice, does that mean I'm happy? Do I just want clean meat? He says, you know, it's more than a ritual. Verse 17, the Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed this disaster for you because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. Okay, verse 18, kind of interesting. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for it was time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying... In other words, one of the things that comes about this time, God tells Jeremiah, I want to show you what's going on. Pulls the veil back and says, this is what they're planning on doing to you. Jeremiah says, I was just innocent. I thought the people would listen. I didn't know it was going to be this rude crowd. I didn't realize they're going to come against me. And it says right here, this is what they're saying. Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Now, this is what the people of Judah are saying about Jeremiah. We're going to destroy the tree and thus destroy the fruit that he's trying to create. In other words, they see it as a political thing. You're saying these bad things. You're trying to get people to follow you, to lead Jerusalem into a bad ideology or lead them away from what we want to do. We're going to kill you before these things come to pass. They don't see it as a prophecy. They don't see it as spiritual. They see it simply as political. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Now, isn't that interesting? The people who are saying this, we have no idea who they were. But Jeremiah, we're reading his book. But O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I've committed my cause. Therefore, that is what the Lord says to the man about the man of Anathoth. Goes on, you can see some more details about that right there. But now look in chapter 12, continuing. It's titled in my Bible, Jeremiah's Complaint. Just so you know, some of these prophets, we're going to look at Habakkuk. Some of these prophets are like, they're prophesying the word of God, but at the same time, they're looking over their shoulder going, what? I don't like this. I don't want this. Listen, if I was, okay, I'll just do it the way you want. Here's Jeremiah. You are always righteous, O Lord. Both Habakkuk and Jeremiah start politely. When I bring a case before, you're always righteous. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do these people who are doing evil, who are causing judgment on land, why is it going to work out for them, and I'm the one that's suffering? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Have you ever wondered that? Why do rock and roll stars have so much money? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Ah, yes. Let's pray for the people. It's like, he says, no, drag them off and butcher them, Lord. Okay. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass withered? Okay, he goes on and talks about because those who live in the those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. In other words, as goes man, so goes his nature. If man is living in sin, there's nature follows and is led to destruction. Now, are you ready for this? God feels sorry for Jeremiah? No. Jeremiah has just begun his ministry, or he's in the early years of his ministry. He's got a long ways to go yet. Yeah, I mean, we're still in 622. He's got to observe three captivities. He's got to be thrown in a pit and put in prison. That's what God says to him. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete against the horses? In other words, he says, Jeremiah, we're not even into the real race yet. We're not even started. You're just competing against, you're talking, they're talking. He says, I'm going to have you running a race against horses. Imagine that. He's running a race with men. He goes, God, I can't take any more of this. God says, this is practice. I'm going to put you in a race with a horse. A horse? It's like, how can I win against a horse? God said, well, I guess you can't. You can't even win against a man. In other words, there's a supernatural side to Jeremiah's ministry that he's going to enter into if he will continue. Now notice, Jeremiah, along with other people, have been called to be prophets, but there is a, if you want to say, a cut coming. It's like some of them didn't make it. And Jeremiah's right going, ah, they want to kill me. They say bad things about me. God says, well, I see you're worn out already. Yeah, what do you think of that? Well, I think you're a wimp. I was going to have you run against horses. If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? So not only are you running against men, you're running on a nice paved road in safe country. You can see the chorus. But I'm going to have you run against horses through the thickets of the Jordan, which is heavy overgrown brush. And here's this, get to runners to your mark, get set. It's like, there's nowhere to run. There's just trees and brush. Go. And then there's a horse running. It's like, this is not fair, but that's where God's taking him. He says, Jeremiah, do not trust them, though they speak well of you. I will forsake my house and abandon those. He goes on and talks more about that. But I just wanted you to see right there, he's talking to Jeremiah personally about his own, not about the nation, about Jeremiah's own complaints, if you want to see that. Let's do this while we're doing this. Go to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, as we go into the Old Testament, as the Old Testament closes there, you're going to have the last three books, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. Those are all prophets of the return. When the exiles come back, these are the three prophets that are going to inspire them and encourage them and bring them the Word of God, Haggai and especially, to build the temple, to continue with God's plan, the rebuilding of the temple. The books before Haggai are going to be Zephaniah and Habakkuk, the two books we're looking at tonight. These guys are contemporaries with Jeremiah. And right now we're looking at Zephaniah. If you look in your notes on page 136, Zephaniah verses 1 through 3 came about the year 624. So this is a pretty good date because of some of the things that are... I just want to introduce the book of Zephaniah to you. Zephaniah is going to appears to be several things. One, it's going to be right before the law was found and during the time of the revival. It's just Josiah's going out trying to tear down the Baal towers and the Asherah poles, burning all the bones of the old priests on the altars, desecrating those holy sites. The book of the law is going to be found. Nineveh hasn't fallen. Babylon is rising. Here's a couple things. Let's just read this. Now, notice this. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. It's a long genealogy for a prophet. Sometimes they mention their name, sometimes their father's name, sometimes they don't. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, now watch, here we go, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So we know when this was written, during Josiah's reign. And then we got to kind of get a feel for when does it fit in Josiah's reign because of the things he's talking about. But notice it mentions Hezekiah. That is most likely King Hezekiah. So this man, with his great-great-grandfather, is the king. He would be a cousin, a second cousin, a distant cousin, in the royal line of Josiah, as is Daniel. So this would be Daniel's cousin. This would be Daniel's relative. They'd be at family reunions together if they had. Of course, a lot of people were related right there in Judah. But so Zephaniah, Josiah, and Daniel are all blood relatives, are all royal children. Now again, why doesn't it say King Hezekiah? If you want to know some linguistics on this, probably because the next thing it says is King Josiah, because Josiah was king, not Hezekiah. It'd be redundant to say King Hezekiah during King Josiah's reign. I think it's to be assumed it's King Hezekiah, but there is some debate on that. This book now is going to talk about these things. It's going to talk about, ultimately, you can see this book, a lot of prophecy about the day of the Lord, a future event that gets into eschatology is mentioned in this book. But it also is going to talk about the Babylonian invasion that's going to be coming and why God is upset. So this man right here, Zephaniah in 624, or around that time, is prophesying right alongside of Jeremiah. Let's look at a few things he says. First of all, chapter 1, verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. most likely that's, you know, again, you got to, again, divide the scripture. Is he talking about a future day of the Lord's coming, or is he talking about the Babylonian invasion? Both are in here. There may even be some references to some invasion from like local areas, like the Ammonites or some Scythians coming down or something. I will sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and all the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. There's a specific prophecy. I will cut off from this place, watch this, every remnant of Baal. Again, why remnant of Baal? Because Josiah's cutting them down right now. There's just a remnant remaining because Josiah's in the midst of his revival. The names of the pagan and the idolatrous priest, those are the bones that were burned. Those who bowed down to the starry host, that's what Manasseh had introduced, the worship of the starry host. Look in verse 8. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that's when the Lord comes to punish, and he brings his own sacrifice, which is the people of Judah. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes, that's the sons of Josiah. Again, they're still sons right now. We're talking about Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and maybe others that are not mentioned. But when it says the sons of the princes, or the princes, the king's sons, notice this, the kings, the princes, and the king's son, and all those clad in foreign clothes. In other words, they've got their own culture that God has established, and this is not some kind of a law or, you know, legalistic code against dress code or something. But what they have done, their clothes indicated where their hearts were. And their hearts were with the foreign gods because they were dressing like the foreign cultures. And thus, the Lord picked up on that. The Josiah's own kids were of the wrong worldview. On that day, I'll punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. Now, that's the threshold was something about Tammuz. We could get into that. It's one of the gods Ezekiel's going to talk about. And they'd step over the threshold to honor Tammuz. That's another whole story. Other things we can see. Look at this. Look in verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Now, this is, I think, spiritual lamps. And punish those who are complacent. In the time of these days right here, you know the world events that are coming. And if there are people that are just complacent, like, well, I've got a job. I've got plenty. I'm fine. I'm looking for the complacent hearts who are like wine left in its dregs. Those who did not make a move. Those who did not choose sides. They just want to stay in the middle so they didn't get upset. God's looking for the uncommitted who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. It's not going to change. This is just a turn in the economy. It's just, you know, everything. We used to have this problem back in the 60s. It was like this in the 80s. It's going to be like this always. It's like, God says, no, it's not. I'm looking for you. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished, and they'll build a house but not live in them. And it goes on there some more. Notice in verse 8, it talks about Moab and Ammon. Those are nations. So now, again, I'll say this again. You need to understand this. At least it's a principle. The prophets of Judah, or the prophets of Israel, were not just prophets to their people. They were prophets to the nation. As you remember, Jeremiah was told, you are a prophet to the nations. And that didn't just go for Jeremiah. Oh, he's got some special ministry. God was moving through Israel to reach the world. And when a prophet spoke, he spoke to everyone. Isaiah did that. Jonah did that. He went to Nineveh and preached to the Assyrians. And we're going to see even in Jeremiah's own book, if we get there tonight, we can see several chapters there. Look in verse, I'm just showing you some things. Philistia is mentioned there in verse 4. Cush is mentioned in verse 12. And verse 13, the Assyrians. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. Clearly, they're not destroyed yet. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't come up the Euphrates River yet, leaving Nineveh utterly destroyed. Again, they're going to fall. I think Nineveh is going to fall. I think it's in 612 is when they're actually going to fall to the Scythians. So again, this is before 612 yet. And anyway, that's just the book of Zephaniah. And we're going to come back to Habakkuk here in a couple more years, but let's go I meant years on earth. I said something funny. I didn't even mean to. Let's go back to the book here and look at some things here in the book. On 623, we've got Josiah repairing the temple. We talked about that. There's some verses in 2 Chronicles. We also saw in 2 Chronicles when we were there, April 14th to the 21st, they celebrate the Passover in festive form. So again, on one side, you've got Zephaniah and Jeremiah prophesying disaster, God saying, don't pray for these people. On the other side, you've got Josiah. The temple's up and running. They're going to follow the law. They're doing the Passover in a big way for the first time in maybe 50-some years. And so you've got these two things happening here, the contrast. And then you've got people. The problem, I think, comes out one word, complacent. You've got people in the middle. You've got a king that's trying to bring revival. You've got prophets saying, God's had enough of this. And people are going, oh, it's not going to change. And the prophet's saying, yes, it is. That's 622. Huldah interprets the, has an interpretation. Chapter 6, or year 622, Jeremiah chapter 11 and 12, we read that. That's where it says the terms of the covenant. And Jeremiah's complaining. They're going to try and kill me. They're not saying good things about me. Ezekiel is born about this time. Again, that we don't know the date. We do know, well, yeah, we do. Because we know what year he became a prophet was in his 30th year, his 5th year as a captive, and you just count that back and figure that out. So this would be very close to the year that Ezekiel was born. 612, we jump to 612, Nineveh is destroyed. Now, if you find the book of Nahum, we won't go to the book of Nahum, but you find the book of Nahum, that was written about 100 years before of prophesying Assyria and Nineveh's coming down. And that, now that's fulfilled in 612. Remember, Jonah went and preached, they repented. Nineveh preached, and they didn't, and they went to their destruction. And so that's fulfilled in 612. And that's when we said on the map here, the Assyria has left Nineveh and moved to Carchemish. That's their last stand. Their culture's on the run. 609, Nabopolassar's son, the crown prince and general Nebuchadnezzar, defeats Assyria at Carchemish. That's why I showed you him coming up the Euphrates River. Destroyed the death watch of the Assyrian Empire. Josiah tries to stop that. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. We're going to come back to Habakkuk here in a little bit. Go back to 2 Chronicles, and now we're going to read the death of Josiah as he comes up out of, here we go, Mediterranean Sea. Necho is coming out of Egypt, going through the coastal plain, through the Megiddo Valley, up to Carchemish to help the Assyrians, he thinks. And here's the Dead Sea, Jordan, and Galilee. Josiah comes up here to intercept Necho in the Megiddo Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, to meet, intercept him here so he can't go up and help the Assyrians, and Josiah is killed and returns back to this area, right, or back to Jerusalem. Let's read chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, and in the context here, that's referring to the Passover that has just been celebrated. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? He said, we're fine. We have good relations. Why fight me? It is not you I'm attacking. I'm just passing through your country at this time. But the house with which I'm at war, God has told me to hurry. So stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. In other words, God has given me a command to get this done quickly. Josiah, now again, that's an interesting thing right there. Necho is claiming to be moving in the name of God. Josiah's moving, as we know, in God's plan, because Huldah had said, you won't see the disaster. You'll die before it happens. So, in a sense, Josiah's moving to his death, but it's a blessing. Similar to Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul, knew that David was going to be the next king. He knew David was the righteous man to go with. But his job as the prince was to stand with his father, the king. How could he say, Dad, we're not going to fight the Philistines today. I'm going to go hide with David in the land of the Philistines because he's going to be the next king. Jonathan knew what was right, you know what I'm saying? Or he knew David was right, but his position required him go where? Into battle against the Philistines. How can the prince not go to battle? He had to go to battle. And he's going to get killed. But yet he knew, I should stay home and stay with David because that's the right way to go. My dad's not right. But he had a standard. He did the noble thing and went to his death like he should have. Josiah, the same thing right here. How can the king of Judah not intersect this? How can he not help stop? He wants Assyria to be destroyed. He wants Assyria to fall. How can he not help? He's got to get involved in world events and play the part of the king of Judah and go to the battle and die. That's his role. To stay home and say, gosh, I don't want to die today. I'll just let this all happen. God will work it out. He had a place, he had to play the role, and he's going to die. Again, it's interesting. I mean, again, I'm not saying that's exactly the right interpretation of that, but it's interesting to see that dynamics right there. All right? Verse 22. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He wanted to fight the king of Egypt. He would not listen to what Necho had said. And here's another thing that caused the problem. At God's command. I mean, was Necho actually following Yahweh? Was he actually doing what he was supposed to be doing right here? And was Josiah supposed to listen to the king of Egypt and say, oh, God told you to tell me to stay home? I mean, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. But went to fight him on the plains of Megiddo. Oh, there's a picture of Megiddo in your book, by the way, too. When you go back to don't go look at it now, but go back to Elijah on the mountain, you see the whole plain there. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I'm badly wounded. So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And we're going to go there in just a moment. We're going to go to Jeremiah 22 in just a moment. And to this day, all the men and women and singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. The other events of Josiah's reign and acts of devotion according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, his second son, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. Now we come back to Jehoahaz. Well, let's see how Jehoahaz, yeah, he only gets about a paragraph, so let's read it. So you know what we're talking about when we say Jehoahaz? He's one that is going to be taken. Necho now has conquered. He's going to drive Nebuchadnezzar back. He's killed the king of Judah, and Necho now is reigning this whole area up here in Riblah by the Orontes River near Carchemish. Let's read it. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. The king of Egypt dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver, that's 3 3/4 ton of silver, and 75 pounds or a talent of gold. The king of Egypt, Necho, made Eliakim, Jehoiakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. Actually, he goes up here and then is taken down into Egypt. And again, like I said, we never see him again. So now you've got, as a king already, you're already at Jehoiakim, and the year is 609. Let's go to Jeremiah 22. I believe that's the verse chapter I want. I'm trying to get it before you just so I can check. Jeremiah 22. Yes. Now this is an interesting chapter because in this chapter it talks about Josiah. It talks about Jehoahaz called Shalem. It talks about Jehoiakim and it talks about Jehoiachin. And I believe... Yeah, that's good. Okay, we're in chapter 22, verse 1. Now again, this was probably written, 609, 608, this is probably written right, you know, Josiah's dead, Jehoahaz has been taken, or is on the throne here. This is what the Lord said, go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Now realize, the palace of the king of Judah, I'm going to do this for you, are you ready? Here's the Kidron Valley. Here's the Hinnom Valley coming down this way, and they both run down into a valley towards the Dead Sea. This is the old city of David. This is it was a Jebusite city. It had a cliff, or you know, it had a valley. This is kind of like a rock formation. Hezekiah's tunnels cut through here. The Temple Mound was right up in here. This was another mound that was bought by David, and Solomon built the temple up in here. But this was the old city of David. Hezekiah had extended the city out this way, as we talked about. But right here in the old city was David's palace. They have located it. When we were in Israel in 2007, I reached down and took some pictures, threw some bars and some tarps and took some pictures because they weren't sure exactly what it was yet, but it has now been confirmed. We went on a little bit about that earlier this year. But they're finding things that are of royal signatures and things that they found. This is David's palace. You can argue about everything forever. But first of all, it's only like a small area. And the appellate to David has to be in here somewhere. I mean, it's not like, you know, all the state of Iowa. It's, you know, it's like two city blocks or something. It's got to be here somewhere. And anyway, they've located it, and this palace then became the royal residence all the way up until this time. In fact, they found now Babylonian things that appear to have been brought back from Babylon on the return. They found them in there. And so this became also the palace after the return. And Zerubbabel and stuff, who wasn't king but was in the line of the kings, he just served as governor, would have used that as his residence. So when it says right here, tells Jeremiah to go to the palace of the king of Judah, this he's right here. He's going right here. Okay. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. Now he's talking to Jehoahaz. You who sit on David's throne. And if you know the story now, you can just sense the utter distaste in Jeremiah's mouth, in his words. It's like, oh, you had Josiah, a king who was working with you for revival. And the prophecy in Zephaniah was, and your sons, Josiah, those who wear the foreign garments, those sons who wear the foreign garments are now sitting on the throne of Josiah, not the throne of Josiah. They're sitting on the throne of David in David's palace. This is the city of David. And now you've got foreign kings there, or kings in the line of Judah, but they're thinking like a foreigner. They're thinking with the false philosophies. And he says, go tell these kings that are sitting on David's throne. You and your officials and your people who come through these gates. Again, these gates would be the gates that the kings had walked through. Hezekiah had come through. Josiah had come through. These were the gates of the kings of Judah sitting on David's throne. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now notice there's no mention of offering right sacrifices and being real religious. It's like, do what is right. Do what is ethically correct. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this place will become a ruin. He says, I'll give you two choices. He says, you do what's right. This is Jeremiah walking in to Josiah's son and saying, you do what's right, and you know what's right. And he gives him a list. If you'll do this, this line of David will continue. But if you do not, this place is going to be ruined. It's going to be torn down. Sounds like Jesus on the Temple Mount when he says, not a stone is going to be left of this place. Same thing, same attitude. For this is what the Lord says about this, the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead, and now he turns and talks to the building, the palace itself. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. I mean, God helped David and Solomon build this thing into a glorious palace. I will surely make you like a desert. I'll cut you down and burn you. Instead of a forest, it's going to look like a desert here. Like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons. They'll cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. And that's what the Babylonians are going to do. People from the nations will say, why? What did these people do? Well, they must have really made their God mad. And that's what God's saying. Yes, indeed, I was upset. Verse 10. Notice this. You can kind of tell now where this is at in history. You say, how do you know this is what he's talking about? Well, are you ready? Verse 10. God says to Jeremiah, do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Well, who is that? That's Josiah. Remember, Jeremiah wrote Laments. But as we know, God through Huldah had told Jeremiah or told Josiah, you won't see the destruction. God says, don't cry. And Jeremiah, even in that tone, is probably upset that Josiah was taken. And I don't know about you, but sometimes God's plan comes against my plans. I would say, Josiah, we should have him live to be about 90 years old and rule as a godly king. And God says, no, I'm going to kill him at 39. And destroy the land. Jeremiah said, what a dumb idea. I mean, you can just see. And now he's going to go prophesy. It's like now he's prophesying. Now his sons with their foreign garments and their worldly views are sitting on the throne. And Jeremiah's just, he's still upset. He's still mourning the loss of Josiah. So God's got to come to the prophet, not with a word to the nations, but to a word to the prophet. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather weep bitterly for him who is exiled. And that would be Jehoahaz, who has been taken. So now we probably know this didn't happen in the 3 months of Jehoahaz's line, that probably
Jehoiakim, I just forgot how to spell it.
Jehoiakim is now sitting on the throne because he will never return nor see his native land again. Jehoahaz is not coming back. For this is what the Lord says about Shalem or Shalom. That's Jehoahaz, or that's Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again. Woe to him who builds his palace on unrighteousness, and talks about that some more. Verse 18. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. And he's going to be given, right in verse 19, he will have the burial of a donkey. Now, this is going to take place in 11 years. They don't understand this yet, but Jeremiah says, Jehoiakim, you're going to have the burial of a donkey, which is not a burial at all. That's where they just take the carcass outside the city and throw it somewhere. Because the raiders are so intense that the people can't afford to leave the country or leave the walls of the city. They just take the carcass of the king and throw it over the wall. Dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. And notice again, when you get to 2 Chronicles 36, I think it's verse 5, we may notice that. And it goes on and talks about that. Okay, well that is now 608. Where's Nebuchadnezzar? With this win for Necho, the death of Josiah, Nebuchadnezzar's back in Babylon rebuilding. And so now we go to the second page of chapter 22, page 137. We're now in year 608. Jehoahaz, we've got some verses 22. 26 is also Jeremiah. I don't know if there's something 26 we want to look at. Now, that's a good chapter. What time is it going to be? I've got to check my clock here. Okay. Okay, let's go to chapter 26. Don't encourage me. Chapter 26. I just want you again to put this in context. This is about the same time. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah, early in the reign of Jehoiakim. Now notice these chapters are all over, but we know when it was written. It's in early days of Jehoiakim's reign. Son of Josiah, king of Judah, this is the word came from the Lord. Verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship the house of the Lord. Now I had said, I think last week, chapter 7 was the temple message, which was Jeremiah's last message. I think I was wrong there now, because here you've got him back in the temple, or at least he's in the courtyards preaching. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. So up to the very end, God says it's over, but Jeremiah, go but say it. Maybe they'll listen. I don't think so, but maybe they will. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have said before, verse 6. Then I will make this house like Shiloh. Now, have we talked about Shiloh here before? Do you know what that means? Okay, very quickly, if that's possible. You do remember 1 Samuel. You remember the little boy Samuel and was brought to the temple to grow up with Eli and the high priest, and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Mediterranean Sea, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Shiloh would be right about in here. That was where the tabernacle was set up after they entered the land. They had been wandering in the wilderness. They came across, they set it in Shiloh. In fact, I've got a picture in the book of the remains of the base of that tabernacle. Well, they weren't following God. Hophni and Phinehas were completely corrupt. I mean, they're sleeping with the women in the temple or the tabernacle. I mean, it's ridiculous. They're using the sacrifice for their own barbecue parties. It's completely corrupt. And Eli's like, the high priest, letting his sons do what they want. Well, they go to battle against the Philistines. And they get beat the first day. So they're 1-0 in the series, 0-1 in the series. So they come back and they regroup. They say, we're going to bring the magic box out, the Ark of the Covenant. They bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and they're defeated again. And the Philistines take the Ark captive. You know the story, right? Take the Ark captive and bring it back to the Philistine. And that's when they all get hemorrhoids and rats. You remember that story? And the Philistines come in and burn the temple of God. Just torch it. It's gone. They have no temple. And that's why during the days of David, the Ark is down here. Sometimes people meet up in Nob. The priests are in Nob. Some things are in Jerusalem. It's like it's just scattered remains of it. They have different high places. Gilead was a high place. Gibeah was a high place. Okay. Well, anyway, the people are confident the temple will never be burned. And Jeremiah is just running his mouth. So God gives him a message. He says, and this is again why it is important to know history, not rewrite it. Because how do we know God will burn the temple in Jerusalem? Because he burnt his tabernacle in Shiloh. Then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. The priests and the prophets heard this. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Why did you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh? We know what happened in Shiloh, and this city will be desolate and deserted. That's not true. And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, again, officials coming from where? From the royal palace to the house of the Lord, and took their places in the entrance of the new gate. What does this mean? They're at a gate. That means it's a court case now. They say, this man is a false prophet. We're going to accuse him. We all heard him. And the elders come out. They take their seats. Okay, let's hear the case. He's on trial. He's going to now be executed as a false prophet for saying Jerusalem will be like Shiloh. Then the priest and the prophet said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears. Then Jeremiah said to the officials and all people, okay, now here's his defense. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the things you heard. It wasn't like my idea. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord. Then the Lord will relent. He says, there's the good news. You'll relent. Verse 16, you can read more about what his defense was. Verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. No, we're not going to sentence this man to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. You don't get prophesied because you gave us a negative message, or you don't get killed because you brought us a negative message. You get killed if your message doesn't come true. Some of the elders in the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, this was now the elders' decision. They said, we're going to call him innocent based on some other history that we know. Micah, now you know the prophet, you've got the book, Micah. Micah, Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple will become a mound of overgrown thickets. I mean, he's saying we're going to be torn down for all negative things. Verse 19, according to legal precedent, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else of Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? He says, Hezekiah said a precedent, when a prophet speaks, we listen and obey, we don't kill the prophet. He said, then so the elders say, I think you're in error here. We're not going to kill him because of the negative message. We're going to avoid the negative results by doing what he tells us to do. And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against him? For example, Sennacherib turned back and went home. We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves if we kill Jeremiah. Now, interesting here yet, verse 20, now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kirjath-Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city. So now you got Jeremiah, you've got Zephaniah, you've got Uriah, and he prophesied as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all the officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. Again, this is King Jehoiakim. His officials were still influenced by Josiah, but Jehoiakim is setting a whole new pattern now of persecuting the prophets. So he says he's going to put him to death. Uriah flees to Egypt to get away. Now, Jeremiah, I haven't showed you the verse yet, but Jeremiah is warned against this same thing. God says, Jeremiah, if you're terrified before these people and flee, I will terrify you myself. You either face the fear of the people or you run, and then you've got to face the fear of me. Which one do you want? Uriah couldn't take the pressure. Here's a prophet who didn't make the cut. Uriah was called, preaching the same thing, had the same message from God, probably got the same reaction. We're going to kill you. Took him to court. And Uriah finally can't sleep. He can't figure out what he's going to do. Finally, just one day, he just takes off for Egypt. And God probably told him the same thing. If I've called you to be a prophet in Jerusalem, you stay there. Well, here's what happens. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. Verse 22. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of whoever, according to Egypt, along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt, took him to the king Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with the sword and his body thrown into a burial place of the common people. And he goes on to talk about it. So in other words, there's an example for Jeremiah, a guy who got scared and fled. Okay, that's what's going on in Jerusalem. And now Nebuchadnezzar has recovered. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and face Necho here in Egypt. And we are now in the year, 606. I forgot a book, 606. Oh, I'm not going to make it to 605. You've got to see Habakkuk. Go to Habakkuk. Now along with Uriah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, you've got Habakkuk, who himself is like not real happy with the way God's handling situations here. Because they're trying to recover their nation, and God's helping the Babylonians recover. Well, just here we go. Habakkuk's a great book. Oh, I wanted to get to Daniel so bad because it really makes sense when you put it in this context. 801. Habakkuk. You know where Habakkuk's at now? It's right in front of Zephaniah, who's right in front of the last three books of the Old Testament. Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now, who's Habakkuk's father? We don't know. There's nothing. There's Habakkuk. And the first thing, I don't want to mock you or say you don't know, but did you know the prophets had such a lousy attitude? Look at this. The first thing, Habakkuk's complaint. This is the oracle that came to Habakkuk. Well, how did he get an oracle from God? Well, he was complaining. It's not like he was called to be a prophet. He probably was, but he got this word because he's praying. He's saying, God, this is not making any sense. Josiah's dying. Jeremiah's being persecuted. Uriah's been killed. And then he gets a word from God. Here we go. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Most likely, this is some form of public persecution or rebuke that Jeremiah, Uriah were facing. Habakkuk says, how long do I got to put up with this? They don't want to kill me. They don't listen to me preach. Or cry out to you, violence, which is the word Hamas, which is the key word for the fourth and final generation. It's social violence. It's oppression. It's an arrogance that oppresses other people, including the prophets. But you will not say. Now, who is he crying out for salvation for here? Himself. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? I mean, there's no reason to think this specifically, but this could have been a response to Uriah getting cut down. But not necessarily. But things like that were going on. Destruction and violence, Hamas, are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law, that's the law that was found by Josiah, that Jeremiah says, you cannot forsake this covenant. The law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. You know, either the legal law or the justice of that law doesn't prevail. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He says, this is a corrupt land. What are you going to do about it, God? I'm tired of waiting. The Lord's answer, verse 5. Look at the nations and watch. I'll show you. It's like a chess game. First, I moved Persians and the Scythians and the Babylonians against the Assyrians and drove them to Carchemish. Then I moved the Babylonians up to destroy the Assyrians, but I moved Egypt up to drive Nebuchadnezzar back down here. And we are right around 606, and 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar is going to make his comeback. So right now, up here, Egypt is reigning where Assyria used to reign, who was defeated by the Babylonians. He says, watch. God says, when are you going to stop this? He says, watch and be utterly amazed. I'm going to move a chess piece and put the whole world in checkmate. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm going to tell you. I am raising up the Babylonians. That's like the Iraqis, or the eastern people. So you've got the Assyrians, you've got the Egyptians, you've got Judah, he's crying for this, and Babylon's already been defeated. But he says, I'm going to bring back the Babylonians. And it's going to be within 12 months. I'm going to bring back the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. He even defines them. He says they've got no moral standing, they've got no moral bearing, they're pagan, they just crush and destroy. But they're my people right now, I'm going to use them. Who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded by people, and they are a law unto themselves. They don't have no recognition of me whatsoever. They make their own laws, and they're coming after the wicked. They're gonna destroy that land you want punished. Okay, and you can read more about that. Verse 12. And God continues to describe the Babylonians as completely corrupt, immoral, unethical, godless people that he's going to use. He says, you won't believe this. This is going to be a great move. No one sees this one coming. Verse 12. O Lord, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Now, in my Bible, you don't have to do this, but I wrote a question mark after each of those because, again, that it's in the context. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm going to read this as a question. I'm giving you a warning. I may be wrong. He's not saying, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Because that's not his attitude. His attitude is, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment? O Rock, you have ordained them to punish? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't use those people. They're evil people. You cannot tolerate wrong. They're unjust. They're more unjust than we are. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Okay. His first few verses was, how long do I got to put up with these wicked people? God says, oh, I've got that solved. I'm going to punish your wicked people you're complaining about with a more wicked people. Oh, wait, you're going to punish the people of God with a completely pagan nation? God said, yep, checkmate. Oh, he says, this is not right. You have made men like the flesh. He goes on and talks about this, and so he's complaining. But now he gets done, chapter 2, verse 1. After his complaint, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. In other words, that word right there helps explain everything I just said. He's complaining. He says, and so I've complained. He says, okay, now that I've said this, you're too holy for this. There's got to be a plan B. I'm going to wait out here. I'm not leaving my post. If you want to say it, prayer, he's not really necessarily standing on a wall somewhere. But he is, in a sense, spiritually saying, I'm not moving until you tell me an answer. And God, of course, obliges. Verse 2, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he's puffed up. And now here's the other part. He now begins to describe the Babylonians, or in a future sense, you know, all evil, including the Antichrist, if you would, or a saint, whatever. But it's like, oh, he says, no, I'm going to use them to punish Judah, but they can't stand. They themselves are puffed up. They're filled with pride. I will bring them down also. He's just going to use them for a tool. That's 606, and you can read that. Oh, we got to do here, please. We got to do here. Go to the last chapter 3, verse 16. There's more there you can read with Habakkuk's writing as he dialogues with God about the time around 606 BC. But I love the way this book ends. I mean, it's where you've got to. It's where Job ended up. It's where anybody who's going to walk with God ends up. It's probably a good place to end the night, I suppose. I want to get to chapter. I want to get to 605. This is my second week to try to get to 605. Next week we'll begin in 605. Just remember. Here's a good way to end. We'll end right here. After all this, and this is, in a sense, Jeremiah, everybody has gone through this, all this turmoil in their land, and it comes down to this right here, and you need to get ready for this. Verse 16, he says, I heard and my heart pounded. He heard what was going to happen. He knows history, what's about to unfold. And his heart is pounding, not with excitement, but out of terror. It's like, oh no. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Kind of like how the tribulation is described by Jesus and Paul. The worst days ever. Men are going to faint with apprehensions or die. They're going to die from just the fear of it. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He hears about the Babylonian invasion and all the destruction we'll eventually read about here. And Jeremiah is going to culminate it in the book of Lamentations as he weeps for it, because there's dead bodies of all around Jerusalem. And he's walking through the fire, burning bodies, and says, what has come of God's people? He says, and Habakkuk sees the same thing prophetically. He says, my heart pounded, my lips quivered, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I'm going to just wait. This has to happen. And I'm waiting for Babylon to get their own taste of this. But first, we've got to get it. Verse 17, are you ready? Here it is. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. I mean, we're under complete national disaster, overthrow, economic collapse. There's nothing. There is nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. He said, all right. He says, nothing. There's nothing left. But he says, there is the Lord. And he is the one that's going to take me to the next level, and I will wait. Now notice this interesting point right here. Then it says, in the Hebrew text, for the directive music on my stringed instruments, which indicates Habakkuk may have been a priest, along with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a priest also. Along the same time period, he wrote this, and this now is going to be something that he wrote and is going to sing in the temple or sing in praise of somewhere. Again, it was something that they were going to collect and use. Well, hey, there we go. We got to pick up 605 next week. I hope you find that useful and interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. When we come back next week, we're going to see him drive Necho down again. He's going to take captives back, like I told him last 2 weeks. He's going to come back again to the Syria and set up some more campaigns, come back and check on the royal children. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar chapter 2, around 604, is going to have that dream of a golden statue or a golden head, the chest of bronze, the waist chest of silver, waist of bronze, the iron the iron legs, and the clay feet. And he's going to kill all of his wise men because they can't interpret it. And Daniel, the young man, maybe 20 years old, says, well, I can interpret this. And comes up to Nebuchadnezzar in this world events. So again, you've got Zephaniah, you've got Habakkuk, you've got Jeremiah, you've got young Ezekiel. Meanwhile, over here, you've got Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar himself, telling him what's going on, and Daniel is not going to leave the palace. You maybe have, most people have a misunderstanding of Daniel. He was a very righteous man, a very good Jew, but he is going to control, in many ways, the Babylonian Empire. He's going to be there until the very, very end. When the handwriting comes on the wall and they bring him out of the nursing home, he said, well, I can tell you what this means. It prevented this from happening if you would have listened to me, but here it goes. And then all Babylon falls, and the Persians are going to come in and take over the city and say, right, Daniel? And put him in charge of all of their wise men, and that's when he gets thrown in the lion's den. He's 80 years old. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den by the Persians. That was after the Babylonian Empire. He's a young man in Jerusalem. The Babylonian Empire is just coming back, or it's just starting right now. Nebuchadnezzar is coming up. He's going to be taken back and live his entire... He's going to be older than the Babylonian Empire, in a sense. Because when they fall, the Persians come in and put him in charge of all their wise men. Remember the three, and then he's in charge of the three? And then he gets thrown in the lines that he's not a young kid. He had already lived throughout the entire Babylonian Empire. He'd already interpreted the handwriting on the wall. He'd already been put in retirement. And now he's back running the Persian Empire. And he gets thrown in the lions then. He goes, well, I know what's going to happen here. Cyrus comes out and says, or Darius says, are you okay? He says, yeah, I'm all right. Comes out, and he's actually going to pray the prayer that says, God, it's time for the people to return. And he's going to see, he's not going to come back, but he's going to see the people begin the caravan back to Jerusalem. Daniel's an amazing character. He's going to have, history records it, he's going to have several cities, Persepolis, Susa, Babylon, where he's going to have palaces. That he is, you know, he's an ambassador. He's a royal statesman. When Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy for those 7 years and goes off to, you know, eat grass like a lion, somebody runs the empire. Because when he's brought back, he repents, he goes back, and guess who he comes back to? Daniel, sir, you've been gone. Everything's in order here. Okay, get you something to eat. Here's a few papers we need you to sign, and the empire's fine. So someone controlled that empire because there was a coup to try and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar that never worked. He was brought back 7 years later, and everything's still intact. We don't know. I'm speculating here. But Daniel was his number one man. And when he comes back, the empire's still there. That would be in August, and then Nebuchadnezzar dies like in October of that same year, after having confessed that he is the God of heaven, that I was a fool. And it appears that he became a believer in the God of Daniel his last 7 years. Babe, we'll pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may continue to walk in them. We pray for our own nation, ask that we may not be complacent, that we may not be cowardly, but we would be able to speak the truth and live the truth and discern from the Christian worldview from the other ways of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here. There's books, there's CDs, help yourself. Yeah.